take thy name into our lips because of the defilements that characterizeth us in all our presence. We confess our sin unto thee. We implore thy mercy. We praise and magnify thy name that there is always a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And to that fountain we would repair and give thee praise and thanksgiving for its cleansing efficacy and power. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I will be those of you who are dealing with what we call totality, dealt with that extensively and then intensively. And at the close of the last hour, I was making the observation that we cannot speak of the degree in the scope of its vanity. That would really be a contradiction to speak of the degree of something that is total. The degree of total depravity, because the principles in which we define total depravity are the ones that imply the total absence of that which is good and the total disposition to that which is evil. But nevertheless, there are degrees of cultivation and expression. And there you have ethical for all types of variety. Total depravity is more highly developed and expressed in some people than in others. It's more highly expressed in the same person at one time than another time. There are various influences that are exerted by God to curb the cultivation and expression of this total depravity. God places restraint upon the exercise and there are, of course, the many salutary influences emanating from the institutions which God has established in the world. The salutary restraint based upon men because of the family relationship, because of social relationship, because of political relationships, and also because of ecclesiastical relationships. And we must never fall into the mistake of placing the sinfulness of men on the same level. On the sinfulness of souls and by reason of several aggravations are more famous in the state of God than others. And consequently there are endless degrees of guiltiness, endless degrees of sinfulness, because the term sinfulness must be more widely defined than that which defines total depravity. Now when we are dealing with depravity, total depravity, we must bear in mind all these predications which belong to sin itself belong to total depravity. This depravity is macula, it is culpa, and it is pena. These terms I define already and show their implications. original sin or depravity is my love and his cruel and his anger. And I understand in the text that the members of the human race did not come to possess this original sin by an act of voluntary decision on their part. That is to say, all except Adam and Eve were involved in this original sin because of the relationship which Jesus came to have. But the criterion,
certainly, could you clarify that? Are you saying that we were voluntarily
sinning? Yes. Thank you for it. It is macula, culpa, and pena. The original sin is macula, culpa, and pena. And I don't want to read it by memory because I did it already. It is macula, culpa, and pena. To the fullest extent, even though we awful step, we were the posterity of Adam, did not become involved in this original sin by an act of personal choice on our part. It might become involved in it by an act of voluntary personal choice on our part, but we became involved in it because of our relationship to Adam in his tent, because of his solidarity with him. That's my point. The members of posterity, the members of the race, descending from Adam by ordinary generation, did not come to be involved in it by their own personal voluntary choice, as obtained in the case of Adam and Eve. So, how I need the point here to you now, or do you want me to expand further? very, very sweeping statement with respect to the character of original sin. Here we dealt with the definition. Very sweeping statement. And it is no wonder that we should have a certain recoil. Now we must proceed to see whether or not this indictment that we bring against ourselves in terms of this doctrine is supported by the teaching of Scripture. Now, there are many points of connection with the legal reason. And the first is the teaching of the Scripture respecting the universality of sin. The universality. And the universality in two respects, extensively and intensively. That extensively there doesn't have the same meaning now as it had earlier, because extensively here refers to the fact that it extends to the whole human race. When I used the word extensively in the B, I meant that it extends to all aspects of our personality, all aspects of our being. Now I'm using it in the sense of extending to all and the human race. Now I surely don't need to spend any time on that. These two pages to me demonstration that the Scripture represents all men as involved in sin, that there is none like you, no, not even one. I shall simply cite a few texts which demonstrate the universality of sinfulness. There is, of course, the two Psalms, Psalm 14, 1 through 4, and 53, 1 through 4, which fall forth in Romans 3, 9 through 23. Psalms 14 and 53, and then Romans 3, 9 through 23. Then, of course, you have such passages as Ecclesiastes 7, 20. Ecclesiastes 7:20. You have various other New Testament passages, such as 1 John 1, 8 and 10, 1 John 5, 19. I don't think it is necessary to multiply texts in this connection. Now I come to this main point, which is concerned with the intent of the Scripture. The Scripture is then, as it bears upon the intensity of this regret. And I want, first of all, to take three texts. Totally private. and if we accept the witness of Scripture, we really don't need to go any further than these three passages. Now Genesis 6:5 is very early in the history of Revelation, as you remember. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And today, 21, the imagination of the heart of man is evil from his youth. And then Psalm 51:5, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now it's very interesting to take note of these principles, which are clearly set forth in these passages when taken together. And the first principle is the intensity of the evil, the intensity of the evil. And the Lord saw that the iniquity of man was great in the earth, wickedness in the earth. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. So the emphasis falls upon the greatness of it. Then, you have the totality of the evil. The totality. Totality. Every imagination. Every imagination of the thoughts of the heart. Now pain. You have the inwardness. And what is in view in this instance is the way in which that these two texts in Genesis describe the heart of man. You have this most unusual combination of terms. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. Three terms of continuous construction. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. Now in terms of Scripture, as a rule, it is quite sufficient to speak of the heart of man. And if the Scripture says the heart of man is evil, that means that what is most determinative in human personality, morally and religiously, is evil. And generally the Scripture is quite content to bring this indictment against the heart of man. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Reflected upon in the psalmist's prayer, created me a clean heart, O God.
but in this you have an analysis which is almost unprecedented in the whole scripture. You have something corresponding to it in the opposite direction. That is giving us the good. But here, as far as evil is concerned, as far as the indictment against human nature is concerned, you have an analysis that is perfectly unique. Because it is not simply an indictment against the heart of man, but against the thoughts of his heart. And not simply against the thoughts of his heart, but against every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. And imagination there, Jesus. Imagination referred to the most original and fundamental shaping of thought. In the most elemental shaping of thought. And there could be no deeper analysis. And that which is determinative in the personality of man. And this particular expression which you have here in Genesis 6:5. And shows that whenever any movement whatsoever which belongs to the moral and religious world, which is capable of moral and religious meditation, is every movement belonging to that category, moral and religious meditation, is evil from its very inception. To use a figure, the thought is not that man's thought, all man's heart, become defiled in the course of their onward movement. But that man's thoughts are evil, that is defiled, at the very fount. Now what I'm simply trying to impress upon you is the penetrating analysis of the scriptural by the use of this very unusual expression. Imagination of the thought of God. Now, boy, you have the exclusiveness of the evil. The exclusiveness. The imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Only evil. It is one thing to say that the evil imaginations of the thoughts of man's heart are evil.
for the certain imaginations of the thoughts of mankind. But this means that there is no other category to which category of moral and religious predication to which the imagination of the thoughts of man's heart belongs. Imaginations of the thoughts of man's heart belong only evil. Then five, you have the constancy. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, that is, all the day that was evil. And then sixth and finally you have the innateness of this. It isn't that the members of the human race become this way by association, by imitation. The imagination of the heart of man is evil from its youth. Evil from its youth. And that is just a way of pointing to the very same truth in that case. There is one thought. I was fatal in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive. Now, that view take account of all these things. One thought. I was hidden in iniquity and did sin that my mother conceived. Now, as you take account of all these things, isn't one avenue of escape. Not one avenue of escape. From the indictment that these three texts in themselves witness to the totality of human depravity. Absolutely no escape. You are hemmed in at every conceivable, what might be any conceivable loophole. And Genesis 8:21, coming after the flood, is the witness to the fact that this was not simply a feature of the period before the flood. Context of Genesis 8:21. This is what you find.
That this is a irremediable condition. And this is an irremediable condition. And consequently, no external catastrophe can remedy it. No external catastrophe will eliminate the radical sinfulness of the human heart. And if God is going to deal with it savingly, we must use entirely different methods. So he says, I will not again curse the earth for man's sake. Well, that's the first series of tests. Another, we have to draw your attention very briefly to Romans 3:9-23. To deal with now before we have to charge back to the Old Testament. It's very largely quotation from the Old Testament. Now you will remember that the Apostle Paul in illuminating the indictment against mankind in the earlier verses of this text, I say in illuminating the indictment, is leading up to his proposition that the whole world is brought in guilty before God. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so he is not in this passage dealing with particularly depraved persons. He is dealing with what is the universal situation within the human race. We are all under sin. Now, what are the indictments? Here we need to go further than the one says there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Maybe we appreciate that. Human relationship to God.
superior of human relations to God than what is true in respect of understanding, of thinking, and of feeling. If I may use slightly different term, the understanding refers to that which is intellective, at least to that which is intellective. Thinking refers to that which is cognitive, which gives direction and momentum to life. And hearing is according to scripture that which is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the soul of sight. There is none that understandeth, no, not even one. There is none that thinketh after God. There is no fear of God before the Lord. Don't you see? There is total exclusion. Total exclusion. From that which is most. Total exclusion of that which is most divinity in terms of God and religious predication. Don't you want to be religious now? You want to tell that exclusion of that which is most determinated in the modern religious world. Now, all in this passage, even with the Old Testament passages, for instance, covers another wider range of human activity. Here is now the secret word of God. Now there are please God.
Romans 8.
They who are in the flesh cannot please God. That means that no human being, is natively or himself able to please God. They cannot please God. That's how it is. Utterly, Jesus' statement, that's what is all in the flesh. That all statement is all in the flesh cannot please God. Now that's exclusion. Again, exclusion. Not able to please God. Now, forward. This is still negative. They are not subject to the law of God. Romans 8:7. They are not subject to the law of God. This is to say, they do not subject themselves to the law of God. They are not conformed to the law of God. The law of God is the criteria that we use. So again, you have total exclusion of subjection to the law of God. Though by many come, we become more hardened. Those who are in the flesh, mind. They that are in the flesh are of the flesh, mind the things of the flesh. And that term that is used there means the flesh, that their thoughts, interests, and affections are governed by the flesh. And the flesh, of course, means sin. This thought, this interest, this affection is governed by the flesh. That is a property. Not what they are not able to do, according to 3 and 4, cannot please God, and they are not subject to the law of God. It's not simply a matter of exclusion, but positive indictment. They mind things of the flesh, and then fix them finally. Again, positive. They are at enmity with God. Enmity with God, for the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Not subject to the law of God, yet you can be again. Verse 7. Romans 8, 7. God is not sin, but they are not pleasing to God. See that they are not subject to the law of God. Not even simply that they mind the things of the flesh. But we have here what might be called the ultimate analysis. The ultimate analysis. Sinfulness. This mind that is after the flesh is enmity against God. And it is not simply
Not men, our enemies.
Oh.
Enmity.
Is there any contradiction?